Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would, take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon passage this evening in the book of 1 Peter. Looking tonight at 1 Peter, verses 3 through 9, building off of last time when we looked at verses 1 through 2. Now, 1 Peter, verses 3 through 9, if you looked at it in the Greek, is actually just one very long sentence. You see, the biblical writers didn't have any issues with run-on sentences, unlike our English teachers today, but it illustrates a point. All of it needs to be read and understood together. But even if you give it a very basic first gloss read, you'll notice that there's a lot in these verses. Because of that, this evening we're going to be looking at the first half of that sentence, looking especially at verses 3 through 5. And our living hope of a resurrection life in the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's read our text now. Reading 1 Peter, I'll begin in verse 1 through verse 9. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, Peter opens his letter, as we looked at last time, in verses 1 and 2, focusing on who you are as elect exiles of the triune God. Focusing in and discussing our identity as a people who were in God's love, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How the Son, in time, won our salvation through His blood being shed and living a perfectly righteous life before God, and how the Spirit in our lives sanctifies us or unites us to the Son for our salvation. Well, this next long section of Peter's letter, this one sentence that goes all the way from verses 3 through 9, is really an extended worshipful response to that reality of our status as elect exiles of the triune God. You see, what Peter is doing here is he's kind of zooming in onto our identity. He's focusing down and he's getting into more of the nitty-gritty details of what exactly it means to be elect of God and exiles in this life. To be a people who have received the salvific work of God, who have received the eternal love of God, and yet suffer, and yet do not live in their eternal inheritance, who live lives kind of like Job that we read about earlier, who know the Judge of heaven, and yet sometimes feel that He is far away. So you could really put headings on this one sentence where verses 3 through 5 dig into who we are as elect by God, and verses 6 through 9, who we are as exiles in this world. Focusing on how God works for our salvation and how we live bearing the cross of Christ in our lives. So here's what Peter is trying to tell us in these verses. He's trying to tell us that our salvation, our election from God in eternity past, won by Christ and applied by a Spirit, leads to a new life. Our salvation is a life of resurrection, a resurrection life that leads to a living hope expressed in worship to the living God. He's telling us of a new life that leads to a living hope that is expressed in worship. We see this in four parts this evening. First, considering who we are as a people of praise. Second, considering new life in Christ. Third, thinking about our living hope and heavenly inheritance. And then finally, about our loving Father who blesses us and keeps us. So first, thinking about who we are as a people of praise. See, this section that expounds further upon the nature of our Christian life and our identity as the elect of God begins and ends with doxology. Do you see it? Notice how verse 3 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the first line of verse 6, which goes together. Remember, it's one sentence here. So it goes together with verse 5. The first line of verse 6 is talking about this God who sows life, who preserves us through this life. We rejoice in Him. In this, Peter says, we rejoice. But also notice how he ends this long sentence in verse 8. He talks about, although we have not seen Christ, we love Him. And though that we do not now see Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. See, this entire sentence, you could say, is punctuated by praise. It begins with praise, its middle point is praise, and its end is praise. What this does, I think, is it centralizes the entirety of our Christian life and the entirety of our Christian identity around worship. See, I don't want you to miss the magnitude of what Peter is saying here. Sandwiched around the great statements of what it means to be saved and receive the blessings of God, to receive a new birth, to be raised in the Son, to have a living hope, to have an eternal inheritance, and to be a people preserved by a loving Father for the age to come are statements of worship. Worshiping God, praising God, rejoicing in God. It's not something accidental to your Christian life or identity. It's something essential to your Christian life and identity. See, we don't just gather for worship. We are worshipers. To be Christian is to be a worshiper of the God of heaven. Now, I grew up in the Bible Belt, or I prefer to call it the Bible Buckle, since I grew up in Texas. And parts of my life, as I reflect back upon it, is I really don't know many people that wouldn't say that they didn't know Christ, that would say, I don't believe in Christ. It's kind of the nature of the culture there, and it's kind of a similar one here. Maybe it's changing in recent days, but for a long time, you could go and anyone you talk to, they would just say, yes, I believe in Him. But I was reflecting back upon that. There weren't many that I could say worshipped Him. They might have confessed with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Worshipping God is what it means to be Christian. We are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light to praise and glorify the God of heaven. See, too often in America today, we treat Christianity not in terms of worship, but in terms of what we get. Not in terms of praising God, but in terms of God's service to us. We have such a me-centered, us-centered perspective in our life and worldviews that we have grown to see the God of heaven and earth as our servant rather than our Lord. See, our entire culture is oriented to the self. And this has infiltrated the church to make the task of the church and the work of God all about us. God has become the great therapist for Americans, not the Creator God of heaven. You see, while we do receive every spiritual blessing from God, while God is our helper, that reality does not centralize the Christian life on us. The reality that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing is meant to lead to unqualified praise to God. God blesses us with redemptive blessing, therefore we worship the blesser. We don't worship our benefits. We don't worship our blessings. We worship the benefactor of our salvation. We live as servants of God in Christ, of worshipers of the God in heaven. You see, you who have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and justified in the Son, what possible response could there be but worship? Joyous praise of the living God is the only possible response of a heart drawn to God by faith and united to the Son by the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. This is who you are as a Christian, a worshiper of God. But how is it? How is it that we, self-centered, dare I say, narcissistic people, are made to be this type of worshiper? That though we receive all sorts of blessings, don't find an end in those things, but seek to glorify the blesser. Well, we are made worshipers by the life-giving grace of God that raises dead sinners to new life. See, we are a people of praise, but we are created into a people of praise according to the mercy of God. Notice how Peter continues in verse 3. He says, according to his, that is God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again. The act of making you a worshiper of God is according to his great mercy. It is the mercy and grace of God poured out upon dead sinners that renews us, enlivens us, and brings us into the state of worshipers of the God of heaven. In fact, Peter, I think, reflecting upon this reality in chapter 2, talks about it this way. He says, you are a chosen race, right? The elect of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And notice why you are this way, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's saying you're not a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, so you can go around touting your chosenness, glorifying your priesthood, or exemplifying your holiness. It's not for self-seeking purposes. It's that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you. And he says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the way that the electoral decree of God from verse 2 is applied in your life is by the grace of the living God, uniting you to Christ by the Spirit. This grace, this mercy, is the eternal love of God lovingly applied to you in your life. In fact, this is the exact same term used to translate loving kindness in the Old Testament, a term used to speak of God's steadfast, unending love for His people. A love that we learn about in passages like Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, the only hope that we have is the love of God. The love of God that elects us in eternity, and the love of God that is expressed in His great mercy towards us, raising us up to new life in the Son. See, your hope is not in your works. It's not in the strength of your hands. It's in the God who loves you. It's in the God who loves His people and loves them enough to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. You see, this great mercy that Peter is talking about here is nothing less than a resurrection in your life. See, this great mercy is one that leads to a new birth. It is according to His great mercy that He caused us to be born again, and born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, one of the features of Peter's letter is he actually has a good habit, I would say, of reflecting upon the teachings of Jesus. We all know that Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples. Maybe he jumped the gun a little bit a few times in his life, but he knew Jesus and he knew His teachings well. And I think here Peter is actually reflecting upon the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." And when outlining what it means to be born again in John chapter 3, Jesus gives two important features of this born again life, or the way that we are born again. The first one is that we are born as a work of the Spirit. In fact, two verses later in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit. It is only through the work of the Spirit that we can be brought to new spiritual life in Christ. You see, when you become a believer in Christ, a worshiper of God, it is nothing less than the work of God to raise you from the dead. Spiritually, outside of Christ, all are dead in their trespasses and sins, but the work of the Spirit is to raise the dead, to bring you to a new resurrection life in the Son. That's what it means to be sanctified by the Spirit, back in verse 2. You know, often when we think about our lives outside of Christ, we have all too high a view of ourselves and all too low a view of God's work to save us. Too often, we view ourselves as maybe those who were a little bit bad, and maybe we would use the analogy that we're sick or ailing. That's not the analogy of the Bible, is it? The Bible calls us dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person is incapable of doing anything. A dead person is incapable of sowing life. A dead person is incapable of making a confession or a profession. What we need is to be raised from death to life. This is the work of the Spirit in new birth. It takes dead sinners and enlivens them, raises you from the dead, so that you might be the living who would worship the living God. But Jesus doesn't just say that it's a work of the Spirit to raise the dead. He continues to explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that this resurrection from the dead also has to do with Him. He says towards the end of John 3, No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Jesus is saying here that the way to a heavenly inheritance and eternal life is by faith in the Son of God, the Son who came down from heaven that he might bring you up, and died on the cross that he might give you life. See what Peter is saying in this verse? He says your new birth, your living hope, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your new resurrection life is through the power of the resurrected Son. See, we are so united to Christ that Peter is speaking as though our resurrection is Christ's resurrection, or that Christ's resurrection is ours. Our union with Christ by the power of the Spirit is so intimate that Peter is willing to say that your resurrection is through Christ's resurrection. Notice what Peter doesn't say here. He doesn't say, as sure as you can be that Christ rose from the dead, so also you can be sure that you will be raised from the dead, or that you can be raised from the dead. That's true, but that's not what he says. What he says is that you have new life to a living hope through Christ's resurrection from the dead. You see, there is a Spirit-wrought union between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians. Christ, as Paul says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And to be the first fruits of something necessitates that there are more somethings, doesn't there? Right? It's an agricultural term for something to be first fruits of the harvest implies an even greater abundant harvest that was yet to come. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in him are parts of the same resurrection harvest. You can kind of put it this way. As surely as our sins have been borne by Christ on the cross, our death for sin, our death due to sin, borne by the Son of God, so also our life has been sown in his resurrection from the grave. You see, Christ not only removes the sting of death, but he breathes the breath of life into us. It's actually how Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in verse 20, he talks about Christ being the first fruits from the dead. But later on, he talks about Jesus being the life-giving Spirit. It is in the resurrection of Christ that we have hope for a resurrection life, both now, and as we confessed a little while ago, in the future bodily resurrection as well. Why? Because our resurrection life is in the resurrected Son. So we are people of praise. We are made to be a people of praise by the power of God raising us to new life in Christ. But thirdly, we have a living hope in the heavenly places. See, Peter says more than just that you've been brought again to a resurrection life. But he puts that reality in the context of two outcomes of your being born again. And the two outcomes of your being born again that he highlights for us is that your new birth is unto a living hope and unto an unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. Now, too often when we think about the reality of being born again, we almost imagine ourselves as some sort of blank slate with God. It's almost like you've restored your computer to factory settings, like you just got it from the store. Now, you're back in that new neutral state, and you can add to it yourself the things that you want to be like. The new birth for the Christian is not like that. See, the new birth of the Christian doesn't make you a blank slate before God. It doesn't restore you to factory settings like on your laptop, it births hope in you and leads you to heaven. See, Peter is saying, for you who are born again, this hope is your hope. This inheritance is your inheritance. It's not a blank slate. It is full of hope, and it is full of a heavenly inheritance. What do these things mean? What does it mean to have a living hope? I think it means at least two things. On the one hand, it means that our hope is not dead, that our hope is not futile or vain. You see, a dead hope is one that is based on vain things. It's a baseless hope that gropes around in the dark. A dead hope is one that is aimless. It just longs for things to get better, but doesn't see how they could ever get that way. A dead hope is the hope you might have when you're playing a board game. And you just hope that maybe the right cards will play in your favor. They might. They might not. They probably won't. It's aimless. Ultimately, futile. But this is not so for the Christian. Your hope is not baseless. Your hope is not futile. It's not in vain or aimless. It does not lead to despair because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, your hope is not a dead hope. And this is the second thing this teaches us. Because your hope is a living Savior. It is a living hope because it is in a living Lord. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Again, a few verses later in verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are above all most to be pitied. He's making rhetorical arguments there, isn't he? Because Christ is raised. And since Christ, who is your life, lives, therefore your hope is alive. Your hope is not vain. Your hope is not futile because Christ has been raised from the dead and lives eternally, and He is your hope. See, this verse reveals to us that our hope is more than just a release from the dead. It is a hope of life in Him. It is a hope realized in the person of the Son, in whom we have life even now. See, it is this profound living hope in a living Savior that sets apart the Christian life from all other modes. In the darkest of hours, those moments of deepest despair, in that time of most intense persecution, this hope can never die or fade. And this hope can never die or fade because this hope is our eternally living and eternally reigning Savior. See, this hope, it's not a feeling you have, it's a person you have. It's about your object of faith, your object of hope. And the object of your hope is living and reigning. It's this reality that leads Peter to say things throughout his letters like, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. To say things like, you should have no fear though you are being persecuted, nor should you be troubled because Christ is your hope. See, Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, has made you right with God. And in that hope, you have life. Peter also goes on to say how we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The hope from verse 3 and the inheritance of verse 4, I think, are intimately related. The hope we have is Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the inheritance we have is where Jesus is, in the heavenly places. See, the living hope is a hope laid up for you in heaven, as Paul says in Colossians 1:5. And the inheritance you have is a heavenly one, 1 Peter 1:4. This is what it means for our inheritance to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It says it's one that's not tied to decay or defilement. It's not one that is subjected to death or to erosion due to time. It is an inheritance associated with the permanence, purity, and perfection of the life to come. Your hope is a hope of heaven, and your inheritance is in heaven. This word of hope in our heavenly inheritance could not be more potent for believers either in Peter's day or in ours. You see, part of what it means to be exiles is that we've lost our worldly inheritance. See, the great inheritance of the Old Testament people of God was the land, and it's that very thing that is lost in the exile. That's, of course, not to say that we don't have worldly possessions. We certainly do, and the Israelites certainly did as well. But our inheritance, that expression of beatitude in God, and that share in the kingdom of God, is not tied to worldly things. You can have every worldly blessing and no heavenly inheritance. But you can also have little worldly blessing and profound, imperishable, heavenly inheritance. See, the inheritance that we receive as Christians, it's not a bigger house or a nicer car or better finances or even better health. It's a heavenly one. An imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of intimate and eternal union and communion with God and Christ. So let me ask you this. Where do you see your inheritance? Where do you seek to lay up your treasures? We like to think a lot about inheritances these days, don't we? We think of taxes in terms of inheritance. We think of wills. We fear the infighting of our families, and we even make preparations for our children to inherit various things. But how often do you think of your inheritance as a Christian, not being things of this world, but the things of heaven? How often do you consider your treasures as a Christian to be things of heaven rather than the things of this life? Peter, again, I think, is developing on some of the teachings of Jesus here. He actually talks about our need to lay up treasures in heaven, to focus on this inheritance in heaven in a number of places. Let me just mention one to you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Provide money bags for yourselves that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moths destroy." But in the immediately preceding verse, you know what he says? You know what governs verse 33? Jesus says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you heaven." You see what Jesus is saying here? He's not saying because you're a Christian, you need to go get rid of every personal possession that you own. He's not calling you to be a pauper. He's not calling you to be a monk. Rather, what he's saying is your life should be so heavenly oriented that you would be willing to sell it all or lose it all for the sake of a heavenly, imperishable inheritance. The inheritance of believers is heaven. And if this is the kingdom that God has given you, why do we treasure so much the things of this life? Why do we lay hold so much to the things of this life when we have been given the kingdom of God? We're obsessed with worldly security, aren't we? Just the other day, I was browsing around on Amazon because I'm obsessed with finding the best deal on anything that I can find. My grandpa did it to me. You can blame him. But one of the things that I saw is truly astounding. I have no idea why we need this. But Amazon has made this little robot that wanders around your house as sort of a robotic sentry. Have you seen this thing? It just wanders. It has a long stick camera on it, and it goes around, and it notifies you of anything you might need to see, anything you might be worried about, to make sure you have proper peace of mind in this life. We already have Ring doorbell cameras. We already have video surveillance systems. We already have alarms on our doors and our windows, locks upon every one of those as well. But we also, for some reason, need this little robotic sentry to go around and protect our worldly possessions. Oh, that we had such a care for our heavenly inheritance. Oh, that we had such a care that we would look to heaven and orient everything in our lives toward that goal, rather than preserving things that are on the earth. For you who lay up treasure in heaven, you who hope in a future inheritance, it is sure. It is kept by God in heaven for you. But for you who treasure this life, moth and rust will destroy. No matter how many robots you have, thieves can break in and steal. There is every hope for a heavenly inheritance, but there is an aimless hope, a dead hope for a worldly one. So we are called to be a people of praise. We are born again in Christ. We have a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. But we also, last of all, have a loving Father who keeps us in this life. Thinking about an inheritance automatically starts us to think in terms of the family, doesn't it? Who is it that inherits, generally speaking, but the children of the parents? You see, when Peter here is talking about you having a heavenly inheritance, I think embedded in that idea is that you are engrafted into the family of God. When you are raised in new life, you are adopted by God into the family of God with Him as your Father. I think it's significant that this section begins with the praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How Peter says you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, to be raised to new life in Christ in this way is to be made sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we are inheritors of God's heavenly gifts, we are His children. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It is the new birth that raises us up as sons in the Son and enables us to cry, Abba, Father, to our God in heaven. Now, we're often to think of our status in God's family as a reason for worldly comfort or perhaps worldly gain. But this is not so. When we become sons in the Son, our lives bear the mark of His life. And His life was one of suffering. You know, I only read the first half of Romans 8, 17 just a minute ago. You know what the rest of it is? Paul says, we are heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. You know, when I teach the book of Job in my classes at the seminary, the rubric that I teach it under is this. It's that the book of Job teaches us the wisdom of salvation. And the wisdom of salvation says that a perfect son, a righteous son may suffer for his people. If the righteous cannot suffer, then the perfectly righteous Son of God could not suffer in our stead. It also, I think, teaches us that in light of our union with Him, our lives are going to bear the mark of His life. As surely as we suffer with him, Paul says in Romans 8:17, it's so that we might be glorified with him. The pattern of Christ's life was suffering unto glory. And the pattern of your life is suffering unto glory as well. Now, Peter gets a lot more into this in verses 6 through 9. He gets into it a lot more throughout the rest of his letters, both this one and 2 Peter. But the very first thing he wants to tell you about the reality of your suffering in union with Christ is that the power to persevere is the power of God himself. You see, just as your inheritance is kept by God in heaven for you, so also you in this life of suffering are kept by God for your inheritance. Notice what Peter says. He says that you are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last. See, God not only guards your inheritance in heaven, making it as sure as he who promises it, but he also guards you. He guards you such that by his power, you will be brought into that inheritance. You see, it is necessary, Peter says, that we will go through various trials in this life. But it is nothing less than the power of God that keeps us and refines us through those trials. See, Peter here is calling us to entrust ourselves to the power of God that blesses us and keeps us through our sufferings. See, this letter is all about perseverance through suffering. And the power to persevere is the power of God. He says this in a lot of other places throughout his letters. Let me just mention one in chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter continues on and he says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That's what it means, isn't it? For the power of God to guard us through suffering, through faith. It's this faith that separates us from the world, that unites us to Christ in suffering. And it is this faith that lays hold of the power of God to preserve us through that suffering. For through faith, what do? But entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. It's like that final verse of the great hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," that says, "That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." See, we need not fear or be dismayed in our suffering because, as the hymn goes, he will strengthen us. He will help us. He will cause us to stand because we are upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. See, it is the power of God that sowed new life in you, that keeps that life in you. And in that, you have hope. Well, at times it may feel like God is aloof, uncaring, or far away from us in our suffering. The truth could not be further from the case. God, who raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, who gave us a living hope, who keeps our heavenly inheritance, who hears our cry, "Abba, Father," is at work even now through faith to preserve us in the midst of suffering and hardship. And as we rest in this power of God, even through our trials and suffering, know this. Know that our salvation, the salvation that we already have now in Christ, that we have in a mode of suffering, is ready to be revealed in the last time. So that what Peter ends with here in verse 5. Through faith, we are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed. When our Savior comes, our chief shepherd, as Peter says in chapter 5, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You will receive the imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance of your heavenly home. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, that I consider that suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, entrust yourself to this God. His promise is sure. His power is unending, and He will keep you through this age of suffering. It is the grace of the living and loving God in heaven that raises you to new life, gives you a living hope, gives you an eternal inheritance, and who preserves you to the end. Your salvation is from Him, through Him, and to Him. Rejoice in Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that our salvation is not a work of our hands. That You have not left us in our dead state, but by the power of Your Word have raised us to new life, united us to Your Son. And Lord, we thank You that in Him and through Him, You would preserve us through this age of suffering, that You would promise to keep us to our heavenly inheritance, ready to be revealed at the last time. Lord, give us this living hope, we pray, this living hope through the resurrection of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.